So I saw this poster about 3 or 4 weeks ago, and I thought it was just kind of catchy because I knew that this message was going to be coming down the pipe pretty soon. Today, we can look at this a couple different ways. You can call this nobody's perfect, follow my example, whatever the situation might be. But I saw this. Now, how many of you know what a minion is? How many know what a minion is, okay? How many have ever watched a movie with a minion in it? Raise your hand, okay? How many of us have never watched a movie with a minion in it? Raise your hand. Amen. I love these people right here. These are my people right here. Now, this was the poster that I saw. It looks something like this. It says, "Don't judge me. I was born to be awesome, not perfect," okay? Can you relate to that? So here's what I want you to say. I want you to look to the person next to you, okay? And I want you to say, ready? Don't judge me. I was born to be awesome, not perfect. Now, how many here this morning, by the raising of your hands, just had somebody bold-faced lie to you? Raise your hand. That's right. I didn't think. You know, I don't know if you've ever heard this phrase. Well, nobody's perfect. Well, nobody's perfect. I heard this phrase the last couple weeks since I've studied for this message. I've been very attentive. So there's an individual in my life that's on a very strict diet. And they were eating something that was not on their diet. And I said, "Hey, how's your diet coming?" And her response to me was what? "Well, nobody's perfect." You know, I started thinking about that particular phrase, "Well, nobody's perfect." I was talking with somebody here this morning. I asked if I could have permission to share this testimony. We were talking about driving to work, and they had a run-in with a rude driver and all that kind of stuff. And they said that they caught themselves yelling out loud, not obscenities, but just yelling and getting angry. And I was teasing. I said, "Well, that's you're not supposed to act that way." And he said to me, "Well, you know, nobody's perfect." I thought, "Oh, what a perfect example." Because most of us hear that phrase, "Well, nobody's perfect," in defense, do we not? We defend it. Somebody says something to you, so they're saying, "These are my expectations of you," and you're saying, "I didn't meet them, I'm down here." But to explain why there's this huge gap of what you expect for me to be and where I'm at, I'm going to say, "Well, nobody's perfect." And most of the time, we accept that. But I started thinking about, there's people in your life, you don't want to hear them say, "Well, nobody's perfect," okay? You never want to hear your hairstylist or your barber say, "Well, nobody's perfect," do you? How about an airplane pilot? "Ladies and gentlemen, we apologize. Just want to let you know that there's nobody's perfect." You don't want to hear a pilot say that, do you not? How about your dentist? How about your dentist? And he goes, "Oops, well, nobody's perfect." That's not something you want to hear. We know when my kids were little, they would hear somebody say the phrase, "Well, you know, nobody's perfect." And my children, who were taught well by their mama, their phrase would be this: "Well, Jesus is." I don't know, "Well, yes, but your dad's not, or your mom's not." Or sometimes when we picture Jesus and the perfection of his life, and we compare it to our mess of our lives, it becomes easier to distance ourselves from his testimony because of the junk that goes on in our life. Why? Do you remember the WWJD bracelet? Do you remember that going around for a while? That seems like such a lofty goal. What would Jesus do? Well, I know what Jesus would do, but I know where I'm at. Why? Because nobody's perfect. I cannot do it. In Philippians chapter number 3, we're reading last week, and we read verses 10 and 11, and this is what Paul says. He says, "I want to know Christ, and I want to experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another I will experience the resurrection from the dead." He is stating in those verses, which leads up to the verses this week, he wants to know Christ. He wants to understand and experience the power of Christ. He wants to suffer in death in order to experience resurrection. But as we read this portion of Scripture, it's why it's important to read verses in context. We have to understand why this whole discussion started. And we mentioned it last week. Paul is responding to a group of men who were teaching at that particular time. They were called the Judaizers. The Judaizers were men who had raised up understanding, studying the Torah, the law. Now that Jesus Christ had come, had given his life on the cross, and now that people were talking about what grace was, this grace that was extended to all men, they said, yes, we do believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross, but it's still connected to what we have to do with the law. And what the Judaizers were doing, they were telling these Gentiles, the people who were not Jewish, who were not believers in Christ, yes, you can follow Jesus Christ, you can know him as your Savior based upon grace, but you still have to obey portions of the law. You still have to understand what circumcision is. You still have to understand that there's an obedience that has to take place. And this was throwing the church into an uproar. This was throwing the church into uproar. They say it's still our obligation to strive for a level. See, when people gave the law, they said, here's the rule. Anything less than the rule is disobedience. So at that time, those Judaizers would say, well, I obey this rule. To the point that they became almost obnoxious in the fact that they said, you know, because of the law, I no longer sin. You know, we study this in 1 John, where it says, if somebody says they're without sin, they're a liar. But these men would proclaim that they have a state or a level of, I have followed God so much, I have obeyed his law so much that I have ascended to the level of perfection. They would teach that. If you would point something out in their life that was not perfect, they would say, that's not my spirit, that's my flesh. My spirit is perfect, but my flesh makes mistakes. And that's how they would explain it away. And when Paul begins to talk to this church in Philippi, he says, you've got to understand, this is a bold-faced lie. It doesn't work this way. That's why in verses 4 through 6 we read last week, he gives his resume. He says, if you think that being perfect or you think that having a good resume matters, and he begins the list of things. If you were here last week, these are the things that God has allowed me to do. Paul just says, hey, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And he begins to say all these wonderful things. And then he sums it up. He says, but I count all of those things as rubbish, as junk, as excrement. It means absolutely nothing. So now he goes into verses 12 through 14, which we are reading today. If you have your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter number 3, verses 12. That's where we're going to start reading. And I want to read it in two different versions of the Bible this morning because I want it to make complete sense to you, because unless you understand what these scriptures are saying this morning, you might have a hard time following and applying it this morning. Verse number 12 says, not that I have already obtained all this, and it's this, I want to experience his power. I want to experience his resurrection. I want to know Christ. He's saying, I want to have this situation where I'm almost like Christ, perfect as he is. But he says, but I haven't obtained all this. He says, have I already arrived at my goal? But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, this perfection. But this one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. If you look up at the screen, I want you to see these same three verses in the NLT. It paraphrases it like this. I don't mean to say that I've already achieved these things or that I've already reached perfection, but I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. No, dear brothers, I have not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. He starts off by saying, let me have your attention. I have not made it there yet. I'm not there. I haven't obtained this yet, verse 12. I haven't arrived at my goal. I haven't achieved it yet, but I press on. I'm not giving up yet. See, I do believe that there are people in our lives that we think, you know, if there's anybody that could be a saint or be perfect, you can think of somebody who would be that. I grew up all my life, I just adored my great-grandmother. Her name is Golden Zonker. She was born 1900. So when I was going to college, it was 1981, fall of 1981. She was 81 years old, and she was a pistol. I loved her. She thought that I was her favorite grandson. Now, do you blame her? I mean, honestly, do you blame her? Now, I did find out later that she said that to all of her grandchildren, but I didn't care at that time. I stayed with my grandmother the summer after I graduated. She was an incredible human being. Every morning I woke up, she would be in the living room on her knees praying. I never saw her angry. She loved me so much. I would come home from work that summer. I worked at the campus bookstore. She would have a plate of sugar cookies and a large Dr. Pepper. I mean, that's a perfect woman, is it not? But you begin to look at people, and then Grandma would sit down and begin telling me stories about her life, her faith, her children, her struggles. See, I believe that this thinking that we can live a perfect life, almost all of us know that we cannot be perfect. Are there any perfect people in here? Raise your hand. Anybody? Because if you raise your hand, you're lying. Chris Price, put your hand down, because I know you're not perfect, buddy. See, we don't really expect that out of us, though, do we not? If somebody says, well, you're not acting, well, nobody's perfect. A couple weeks ago, I started playing racquetball again, and I was playing, and I got angry, and I hit my racket up against the wall because I missed a really easy shot. And one of the guys I just met, he just started playing with us. He said, hey, I thought you were a pastor. I said, well, I'm a pastor who apparently makes bad shots. But what he was saying is, I thought you were perfect. Now, he found out pretty soon that I beat his... Sorry, man, I did. I beat him, but still, there's just an expectation. How many here, by the raising of your hand, would say that if there's anybody in this room, I would think that Pastor Brian would be the most perfect? How many would say that? Raise your hand. Thank you. A couple of you pious people. I appreciate you. Candace, I love you for that. Steve, you too. I'll get you something later. But there's this expectation. But when people have that expectation upon us, it doesn't seem fair. No, that's not who I am. That's not where I'm at. Paul uses this sports analogy in verses 13 and 14. He says this, brothers and sisters, this is what I call the secret sauce. I love this word. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to take hold of it, okay? But this one thing I do, and I think that's kind of an interesting phrase because he's going to say this one thing I do, and he's going to give us three, but they're kind of like one continual action. He says, this one thing I do, I forget what's behind. I strain toward his head. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward. He's using this illustration, and Paul does it a number of times. He uses athletics. He uses sports. He uses the effort and focus it needs to win at a race and receive that prize. But he says this one thing, and I want you to see this verse as one continual process instead of three different points. He says, forget what's behind. Forget the past. Strain to what's ahead of you. Lean into the future. And that's where he talks about this. So I'd like to, just for a second, I'd like to talk about how important it is for us to shift our life focus towards that goal, from our past to the future. It might look like multiple actions, but this morning I want you to think of it as one continual process. So while Paul is talking to the church in Philippi, I want to unpack this for a few seconds to the Church of Harmony in Arlington this morning. This one thing I do understand and kind of surmise, I'm 56 years of age. My first job in the ministry, I was 23, so I've been doing this for a few months. And I've noticed that people go through different life stages, and you guys can relate to this. From the ages of newborn to 20 years old, they're a child, they're a young adult. And at that point, they focus mostly on their own needs, their own desires, what's in front of them in the present. You have a small child, it's what they want right then and there. They get a little bit older, middle school, high school, still it's about what I want to need. They are thinking about what they need in the present right before them. They're not thinking down the road, where do you want to go to college, who do you want to marry, what do you want to do for the rest of life? It's just what is today. You get a little bit older, and I'm using large periods of time, 21 to 40, things begin to change. New relationships, a single adult turns into maybe a young family. New relationships, new opportunities, career choices, college, all that kind of stuff. You begin to focus on what is down the road. You maybe get into a college. You find a job that you want to pursue. You begin dating somebody and thinking about having a family. For the first time in your life, in this stage, you begin thinking about what the next step is going to look like. How am I going to be prepared for this? Get past the age 40, all of a sudden your kids get a little bit older, you begin to mature, your career is kicking, or maybe you're struggling. But we focus and respond how our present life now, and we look back and we see how it was affected by the decisions that we made earlier on in life. Maybe they're poor decisions that we made. Maybe they were decisions made by others that forced us down this path. But you look at those three time segments, most of us can relate to, we're thinking about ourselves only. We're thinking about right in front of us, or we're thinking about what the decisions in the past have affected. Now, these might not be hard and fast rules, but we see there's a shift in focus from just sociology. But Paul is going to say this. He wants to show us the spiritual focus and how it affects our life. And he says in verse 13, there's one thing I do, forgetting what is behind. I want to talk about that for a second, forgetting what is behind. A runner who looks back risks being passed. When you're running and you turn to look to see where that runner is, you slow up your momentum, you slow your stride, you get distracted. That's all it takes for somebody just to catch up with you. Also, a runner's past performance, how they did the last race, it does not guarantee success or failure in that race they're in or future race. So, forgetting what is behind. I have in my notes this phrase, the past is not relevant. The past is not relevant. It doesn't matter how you performed yesterday, how you're going to perform tomorrow. You can't base how practice went to say how the game's going to go. Now, I know people say, no, they all kind of click together. But Paul's making a break from his past, both good and bad. He's saying you need to forget what's behind. You need to forget what is behind. There's kind of two thoughts behind that. The first one is this, to forget your past failures, your decisions, your mistakes, to put that behind you. You see, there's people in this room that you have a past and it's been rough. You maybe think of the relationships that you entered into, the ones that you left, the ones that you dissolved, and you're characterized, you feel like you're victimized by who you are now is based upon those relationships and how they ended. Maybe you struggle with an addiction all your life, and it's been in the past, and you say, that's who I am. And Paul says, no, you need to forget your past. Maybe it's the career choice that you chose, and it's getting to where it is now, and maybe your business faltered or it closed doors, and you didn't know what to do. Our past is what continually haunts us many times. Sometimes we're haunted not because of the decisions we make, but maybe the decisions that were made by those around us which forced circumstances. Maybe it was a sexually abusive dad that you didn't do anything, but now it's those past decisions, those past incidences that continually haunt us. I want to say this, and I want you to understand the sincerity in which I say this. Your past is not relevant to the way that God looks at you. Do you realize that when you stand before God and you say, okay, I'm gonna be able to have my clean clothes on and my life good, it's never God that reminds you of your shortcomings. Never. God never reminds you of your shortcomings. Do you understand that? When you stand before God, you think, oh, I don't add up. It's not God saying that. It's Satan says, no, it's your past. Look what you did. Paul continually struggled with that. Do you realize how Paul came on the scene? Do you remember what he was known for? What was he known for when he first became a believer? Persecuted Christians. Yeah, he was a Christian killer. He would seek them out, bring them out, and say, let's take care of this guy. Here, let me hold your jacket while you're stoning him to death. But Paul says, I'm not going to be characterized by the past that I've had. Secondly, not only forget your past failures, I think it's important for us as Christians to forget our past success. To forget our past success. Sometimes that success lulls us into just being totally relaxed and comfortable for where we're at. Do you remember what you looked like when you were fresh out of college? Remember, look in the mirror, think back. If you're my age, if you're 30s, 40s, 50s, remember what your body looked like when you were 21? Do you remember? Come on, you should be chuckling. Do you remember that? And you look in the mirror and you think, oh man, back then I had a six pack, it was looking pretty good. Now I got myself just one keg. It's a huge thing, you know. I don't look anything like I did back in then. You do realize that while you were successful back then and you look at yourself now, you continually think of yourself as, well, I'm still a stud. I can prove. How many Dallas Cowboy fans here this morning? Raise your hand. Come on. Let me see it. That was no show of team support, all right? How many Dallas Cowboy fans here this morning? There we go. Come on. Okay, so are you a Dallas Cowboy fan because of 2019 or because back in the 90s? See, a lot of times it's our success that kind of gives us this false sense of security. I've realized that my life, as I am 56 years old, and I remember back when I was in high school, 16 years old, I was not a great athlete in high school, but I was a good athlete. I was not the all-star, but I did play varsity sports in soccer and basketball, and I started. I was not the leading scorer, but I was pretty decent. But the older I get, now guys, maybe this is you, because this sounds like a guy thing. The older I get, the more exaggerated of how good of an athlete I was back in high school. You know, I played all conference. No, you went to a football conference. You weren't all conference. Well, I was all state. No, you played in one state. I mean, no, I was leading scorer. You were like, you led your team in bathroom breaks. That's exactly what it was. But the older we get, the more exaggerated that becomes. Why? Because many times it's easy for us to live in the past of our success. This is what I was. This is where I've been. You see, Satan often tempts us by boasting in things that we have done, not what God actually did through us, but we take the credit and we live there. So here's the success thermometer. The question I want to ask you this morning is, do I depend on God? Have I got this under control? Or do I rely on Him? See, because if you think that you have it under control, you're still living on your success in the past. Forgetting what is behind, and secondly, straining toward what is ahead. Verse 14 says, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. This straining word, it's a stretching. It's when you're running a race and there's a finish line or there's a tape that goes across. When you're running, you can't reach out with your hand. You have to break it with your chest. So this thought is, I'm going to extend my chest as I get to that. It's that stretching. That's what this word straining means. I am going to give it everything I have to where as I'm going forward. Have you ever noticed normally the first place, second place, third place people who are close to the ribbon, they all do that? Can you imagine being like eighth or ninth in your leg and all of a sudden you're running across and you're nowhere near the front and you get to the finish line and you go. But it's this thought that you're going to press on. Press on to win the prize. And what's this prize? I believe this prize we read about in verse number 10 is knowing Christ. It's about being declared righteous by God through faith in Jesus, by knowing the power of His resurrection. I think those are all things, and we could probably spend a whole other sermon on what it means to be Christ-like and what it means to strive to be more like Him. But I don't want to get stuck there. Forgetting what is behind and straining what is ahead. I want to skip down to verse number 17. I want to talk about a very simple principle as well this morning. Philippians 3:17 says this, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. Just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Now, when you read that phrase, are you picking up on that? He's saying, imitate me. That was Paul saying. Follow my example. Follow my example, brothers and sisters, just as you have us as a model. Keep your eyes on those who live as we do. He talks about, I want to be an example to you. Right now, you can't see Christ, but as I see Christ and follow him, I want you to replicate what I'm doing. Now, before you think that's arrogant, do you realize you do the exact same thing with your children? You say, I want you to follow my example. Hold the door open for them. Say thank you. When you sneeze, say excuse me. I want you to do and imitate what I do. Now, the Bible teaches the importance of following a good example in many different portions of Scripture. 1 Timothy 4:11 through 12, it says, command and teach these things, but don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. But instead, set an example for the believers in speech and conduct and love and faith and in purity. Titus 2:7 and 8 says, in everything, set them as an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says simply this, kind of what he's saying today in chapter 3, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Now, all of us in here, we believe the value of following good examples. When our kids were little, we tried to get them into good schools, with good teachers for our kids. We might even move to a different school district. Why? Because we wanted them to have a good example of learning, a good opportunity. When our kids started bringing home friends and we began to critiquing, what kind of person is this young man? What kind of person is this young lady? We wanted our kids to have good friends to be a good example as well. Maybe today you're learning a trade or a skill and you say, you know what? I don't need somebody to be a good example, to be a good teacher. How can I learn that? We all desire to be in environments and settings where we can learn from good examples. So I want to talk just a second about what it means to be an example, what it means to learn from an example. I know this about, there's two points in here I want to give you, and all of us have this in common, okay? This isn't just Pastor Brian. Number one, everyone here today is following someone's example. Everyone here today is following someone's example. Now, as I say that, the immediate pushback is, well, Brian, you don't know how I was brought up. My parents were just non-believers. They were away from God. You're going to follow somebody's example, whether it's good or whether it's bad. Now, it might not be replicated, but you are going to learn from their example. We tend to make adjustments in our lives based upon how good or bad they were. Maybe you had a dad that was an alcoholic, and you say, you know what? I don't want that in my family, so I'm going to, as an example, not replicate that. I'm going to learn from that example and make a change. That's the way my household was. That's the way my mom was. My grandfather was an alcoholic for 7 kids, and I never saw my grandpa sober until the day they put him in the nursing home when they detoxed him for about 14 days. And then it was a different man. So my mom, when we were little, she said, I want my children to have nothing to do with alcohol because she saw how abusive it would be. My mom was living her life based upon grandfather's example. See, we all have examples before us that we either say, yes, that's a great example, or no, that's a poor example. And I will imitate those things that are good, but I'll definitely disregard those things that are bad. The second thing I know about everybody here this morning, that everybody here is setting an example for someone else. There's somebody watching you. Somebody is learning from you how to respond, how to live, how to love others, how to be a moral individual. You are becoming a template for somebody's life. When your kids are little, you are more aware of that than you ever, because somebody is always watching and replicating, are they not? How many, by the show of hands, have ever done something in life and you've seen your children replicate that? Raise your hand. Raise your hand. You don't have to confess what it is. And as soon as they did that, you went, oh my gosh, I'm so embarrassed. I've told you over and over, one of the very first times when I was a young parent, slammed on the brakes of my Honda Accord, and I heard my oldest son, Jason, who was probably 2.5, 3, in the back seat yell out, stupid idiot! And I went, oh my gosh, he has been listening to his mama drive, and that's not a good example. Ladies and gentlemen, look up here. Somebody is replicating or watching your life as an example. I know you'd like to think, well, it's their own decision and it doesn't make a difference. It makes a huge difference. From my own family, I have made decisions on how to treat my wife or how not to treat my wife, how to treat my kids or vice versa. The same thing all of us do. You have a man and a woman come together to make their own union. All of a sudden, they say, we're going to bring the good stuff, but there's going to be things in our life, examples that we had in front of us that we do not want to replicate. Paul says, I want you to understand that your spiritual life, you have got to understand the value of community, the value of example. So a couple questions I have for you this morning. Number one, who in your life is learning from your life example? Who is watching you right now? Be honest. Who's watching the way you talk, the way that you treat mom, the way that you treat your wife, the way that you talk about your boss, the way that you secretly do things that you shouldn't and hope your kid doesn't mess up as well. I remember a long conversation I had with a gentleman who said, I'm concerned about my son becoming an alcoholic. What do I do? And I've been in this gentleman's house. This was back in Abilene, Texas. I called him by name. I said, don't you have a bar in your own home? He says, yeah, but I've told my son he's not supposed to do that. How does somebody separate that? Who in your life is learning from your example? Secondly, what is the quality of your example? Does your example point them to Jesus? Can I talk to the young parents just for a second? I want you to understand that Harmony Baptist Church here is to walk hand in hand with you, to help you raise your children, to help point your kids towards Christ. But I will tell you, the amount of time that you spend with your kids far outweighs that 1 hour a week that we get with them. They watch you. They ride in the car with you. The TV's on, watching things that you tell them to go out of the room so you can watch. You spend far more time. So the example that you're setting, is it a good quality example? Is it the example that you would set if Pastor Brian was riding in the car with you? Would you act a little bit differently? You say, well, people don't do that. Oh, my gosh. I've played pickup ball all my life, basketball. And it is so funny. Once a group of guys finds out that I'm a pastor, you ought to hear the cuss words that they try to say that turns into different words. Oh, Mother Mary or whatever. Or my favorite is the F-bomb that turns into the word fudge. Why? See, what I do understand is that if you're a believer in Christ, parents, you are set to be an example to your children. It is upon you that this responsibility is given to raise them up in a godly environment, loving and respecting God. Everybody here, you're an example for someone. Is it point them closer to Jesus or farther away from Jesus? Does your child say, Mom and Dad, are we going to church today? And you say, well, not today because we're going to... Secondly, do you surround yourself with those whose example would draw you closer to Christ? Who's influencing you right now? Who's influencing you right now? Can I just, a little short commercial about life groups? One of the things I love about life groups is the transparency that takes place, that people can be who they really are, and they've surrounded themselves with a bunch of imperfect people that says, hey, you know, I'm struggling this week. This is the area of my life that I'm upside down. And the other people in the group, literally, I have seen this happen in our life group. A person begins to share what they're going through, and in that room, I will watch one or two people get up and go wrap their arm around them and say, you're not alone. We've got this. Who do you allow to influence you? Guys, can I talk to you for just a second? Some of you work on crews that you would never have the kind of language they use and the topics they talk about. You would never have that around your household. It's influencing you. That's an example. And when you hear that 90% of the time, and then you come to church for that 35 minutes and hear a preacher preach, which do you think is going to weigh heavier? See, Paul says in Philippians, there's other examples you shouldn't follow. In verse number 18, for as I have often told you before, now I'll tell you again, even with tears, that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, he could have been talking about the Judaizers. He could have been talking about the culture at that time. But look how he describes them in verse 19. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame, and their mind is set on earthly things. I mean, that's a heavy wording. Their destiny is destruction. They're not headed for heaven. Their God is their stomach, which means it's what they want. It is all about self. Their glory is in their shame. The thing that they're so proud of, that they think their glory in is, that their glory is in. Their mind is set on earthly things, and all the stuff they pursue and celebrate will be strictly here on earth. You see, in these verses, he's drawing the contrast of those living for themselves, living for the worldly things, their mind on earthly things, in contrast to those striving to be like Christ, pressing on. So he declares that difference in verse number 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior there, Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. So the thing I want to encourage you today, and this is just kind of a short conclusion application. In our Christian life, there are things that weigh us down. Most of the time, it's those things in our past. The things where we didn't feel successful. It's we feel like maybe I can't be successful at this diet because I've failed in 10 diets previously. So that is in our subconscious that I'm probably not going to make that. It's the same thing with our Christian lives. You know, I've given my life to God and I did good for a period there, but then such and such happened and I just went downhill, and you know, since I'm already a sinner, why not even just give up right now? Nobody's perfect, you know. So as I read Philippians chapter number 3, verse 10 through 14, I want to read 12, 13, and 14 one last time for you this morning. Not that I've already obtained all this perfection, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. My question this morning, are you still pressing on? Are you still pressing on? Have you said, oh, I can't do it, I give up? Or you say, no, I'm not going to give up. I'm going to give my life to God. You see, because if you're trying to be better, you're not going to make it. You might have some good performance for a little bit, but it's when you rest completely in God, you say, God, you're going to have to take this life. You're going to have to take this mess because I can't do it. That's pressing on. That says, I'm not going to give up. I'm behind in this race, and I look up and I see everybody else in front of me, and I'm coming in last. I remember when my son Derek was in middle school and he ran track. And at that time, he had some kidney things going on that we didn't know. He was a chunky little thing, but he was not going to give up. And we would go to those district meets, and they'd have like 75 to 80 kids on your mark, set, go, when they're all off the line. And there's my Derek. They would run around this long, and you could see him. He had parents following and cheering, and people coming in. They were timing them, and they were all cheering. Majority of the people are through, and I look back, and I see Derek. Derek's on the course, and he's probably got about another lap, and I see him doing this. And I'm thinking, oh, my gosh, he's not going to make it. He's not going to make it. But there was something in that little twerp that said, I'm not giving up. And he said, I'm not going to be last. I remember him one time, he was sick. And this kid passed him up, and he looked up, and he went, uh-uh. And he took off running. This chunky little boy running, and he got past, and he passed him up at the finish line. Most of the other families are in their cars, and they're driving away from the event, ladies and gentlemen. And my son passes that finish line, and he goes, that's that pressing on. I'm not going to give up. Paul says, press on. How do you press on? Look what it says. This one thing I do, verse 13, forget what is behind. Ladies and gentlemen, if you're here today and you are handcuffed to your past, you ready for this? Forget it. It was covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is never to be brought up again by Jesus.
Remember that time when, oh yeah, that was,
No, he doesn't remind you of your past. Forget what is behind and strain towards what is ahead. This fervency that I am going to, because of my faith in Jesus Christ, show you my works. I'm going to show you a changed life. It's that running to where as the chest goes out across. That's that straining he's talking about here. I press on toward the goal to win the prize. Are you forgetting what's behind? Are you straining? Are you kind of stuck? Are you straining to go forward? Are you setting a good example? Have you surrounded yourself with people who can make an impact on your life, and you're following a good example? Paul says, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And let me say one last thing. It's not the prize that you won because of what you did. It's because of how God has called you to himself. That's an incredible thought. It's not that you performed and God said, good job, you're there. No, he says what you did is you basically submitted yourself to follow God and to respond to his calling, and now that's how you win the prize. See, my heart this morning is just heavy with people in this very room that you feel like you're at the point where you cannot press on. Forget what's behind. Strain for what's ahead. And press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer this morning.